How important to your ministry is a doctrine such as imputation?
Not very.
And that would be what?
First, explain that to me.
if you're talking about experiencing Christ in Christ, the image of Christ in me as it's lived out, or
the doctrine of imputation as God has imputed His righteousness on us, I'm familiar with it. I mean, it's definitely very important, but I don't want to rank that above everything else.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn as we continue the Romans Revolution. Continuing our Romans Revolution today, we focus on Paul's use of an all-important term for justification, logizomai, which means to impute or reckon righteousness. Paul appeals to various analogies in order to help us understand God's grace in justifying the wicked. As we saw in our last program, the heart of the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly. It's no surprise if God justifies the righteous, or at least those who are on the way to being righteous. In that case, God would simply be issuing a verdict based on the facts of the case. I am declared righteous in God's courtroom because I'm actually righteous or becoming righteous. But as we saw, the revolutionary message of the gospel is that God declares us righteous while we are still actually unrighteous in ourselves. How can he do this and remain just? That's where imputation comes into the picture. During my college years, I went with a group of friends to Europe for the first time, and as we neared the trip, I ran out of money and had to phone home. Happily, my parents actually wanted me to return home, so they put money in my account so I could draw on it. It was my money. I hadn't earned it, but it was mine. It belonged properly to my parents. Yet, once they put it in my account, it really was my money. Similarly, the righteousness that we need in order to appear safely in God's courtroom isn't the partial righteousness that we have in ourselves. Our sanctification in this life is always imperfect, but we need a perfect righteousness in order to withstand God's judgment. So, God graciously credits, or imputes, or reckons, the perfect obedience and righteousness of His Son to our account. Luther called this the marvelous exchange. All of our debts are credited to Jesus as if He were the greatest sinner in the world, and all of His righteousness is credited to us as if we had perfectly loved God and our neighbor with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul uses other analogies for justification. Like the prophet Zechariah, Paul talks about our being clothed with Christ's righteousness. He uses courtroom language as well. In the passage that we're considering in this program, he focuses on the banking language of crediting. And we already saw in our last program some of that banking language, but Paul continues now following Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, for the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for it was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the words "it was reckoned to him" were written not only for his sake, but for ours also. This righteousness will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised to life for our justification. We once again hear from the floor of a national pastors' convention, gathering of evangelical pastors and others, a question put before them: how important to your ministry is the doctrine of imputation? And here's what we heard.
How important to your ministry is the doctrine of imputation?
What is imputation?
To me personally, that's very important because that's the basis for my righteousness. There's no other, my deeds or anything that I do doesn't ever add up to anything, so.
Doctrine of imputation, well, we don't talk about it, but it's very important because if he didn't impute righteousness into my life, I wouldn't have any.
You're going to have to tell me what imputation is. Sorry, it's been a while.
How important to your ministry is a doctrine such as imputation?
In my own mind, it's very important, and there are different ways that I talk about that. I'm a youth pastor, so I talk about it with teenagers without ever using such a term. But something, it has to be important. It is part of our theology and part of our message, but you got to figure out ways to bring it down to people's level and help them see how it fits in the day-to-day life.
Imputation. Since you're going to have to define that for me, there you go. Go ahead.
I don't think it's important necessarily to articulate the doctrine, but I think using it it's sort of like the foundation on a house. People come in and look around and say, nice house. If you don't have that foundation, it's troubling.
How important to your ministry is a doctrine such as imputation?
Not very.
And that would be what?
First, explain that to me.
if you're talking about experiencing Christ, the image of Christ in me as it's lived out, or
tell me exactly what you mean when you say that. The doctrine of imputation, as God has imputed His righteousness on us, I'm familiar with it. I mean, it's definitely very important. But I don't want to rate that above everything else, you know, so.
Not sure what that means.
Imputation?
I don't know what that is.
Imputation. Well, I haven't heard it put it that way. You're talking about Christ's blood imputed in our life or his righteousness. It's very important because it's nothing by ourselves. It's all grace. It's what God does for us, and he transforms us. So his life imputed into ours.
Amputation?
Imputation.
Imputation. Could you explain what you mean by that?
If you talk to the congregation that I work with, if you ask them to explain it, they wouldn't be able to tell you. And if you ask them to explain what made a difference in their life, it would have nothing to do with that. They're not going to remember anything about doctrine. They're going to remember anything about apologetics. They're not going to... In fact, if you start with apologetics, unless it's an educationally advanced crowd, they're going to shut off as soon as you start. When I look at a person and I'm concerned about their status as a Christian, what I'm looking for is life. I'm not going to go and talk about justification and you know, all the stuff that Paul goes through and struggles with in Romans. And I'm not going to talk about that. What I want to know is, what's Jesus doing with you now? How's your life affected?
I just want to say, well, then that man is disobedient. Because
absolutely.
The word of God, Paul's epistles, we should all be reminded, is in the canon of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And yeah. Peter said, I know some of the things Paul says are difficult to understand, but it's scripture.
Yeah.
So to say, I am going to set what Paul says aside and ask a different question, namely, what is Jesus doing on the inside of you? Is to say, I'm going to ask a different question. I don't prefer the questions that Paul raises or the answers that Paul gives.
Oh, he is the very false teacher that we are warned against in Scripture.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And trained Reformation pastors ask, what is imputation and its import in your ministry? He's going to say, first, it's the gospel.
Yeah, once again, this was at a pastor's, an evangelical pastor's convention. And what we got here, according to the tally, again, of the very unscientific survey, but the scientific surveys we've seen
jibe with this,
33% were familiar, 67% were unfamiliar with the term imputation. So before you even get to the question, what is imputation? How important is it? 67% couldn't begin to answer that, really, because they don't know what you're talking about.
One guy thought we're talking about amputation.
Right.
But you know what?
Unbelievable.
As the more of these questions we hear answered, it really diminishes from the 75% that understood that justification was by faith alone and not by works. It diminishes that number because we go from 75% who understood that we are justified by faith alone to 49% who thought that justification was a process to 67% who are unfamiliar with the doctrine of imputation.
Great point. Yeah,
that's a great point. That probably allows for a couple of things. One is there are Arminians who believe you're justified by faith alone and that it's the faith itself that's regarded as righteousness. So they could answer yes to the first but couldn't answer the latter two. There's also the Christian slogan thing, Ken. You've been talking about. People are familiar with
chivalrous.
Justified by faith. They know that's a phrase that Christians are supposed to believe.
Yes.
So they won't deny it. But when you ask them to work that out, they cannot.
Yeah.
They simply do not know how it is that faith renders us righteous. They have no clue.
And this from a group of people who think that they need no creed or confession but Christ and no book but the Bible.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't know either.
Exactly.
Folks, listen to some more of these responses as Shane asked, again, working pastors about this crucial doctrine of imputation.
Are you familiar with the doctrine of imputation? And if so, what's your understanding?
Hate to admit I've been out of seminary too long on that.
That our righteousness is imputed to us, that it's given to us, not by anything that we've done, but by Christ's sacrifice.
Imputation, I'm not. No.
Imputation, I believe, if I understand it right, is where God imputes a person to be righteous. You know, he declares them righteous.
Never heard that word before.
Are you familiar with the doctrine of imputation? And if so, how would you explain it?
I don't know if I'm very enough to articulate that.
Imputation, you're going to have to explain a little bit.
I am familiar with the doctrine of imputation, and it's Christ has he's credited to our account his righteousness.
Would it surprise you if I told you that most pastors here aren't familiar with the term?
Really? That would really surprise me.
Shockingly
so.
Are you familiar with the doctrine of imputation, and if so, what's your understanding?
Not really.
Imputation. This is back to seminary days. Christ does impute righteousness to us, but just like Paul said in Philippians, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in us. So it's a both and kind of process.
Say the word again. Imputation?
No, I'm not.
I'm assuming that means that righteousness is something that's imputed. And I guess I don't see righteousness as the substance that's imputed. It's a life that's lived.
Imputation. I've never heard that word.
Yeah, we are imputed righteousness as compared to being imparted to us. I think it's a semantical, theological gymnastic more than anything else.
I have no idea what imputation means.
what I understand of it is that justification is imputed by declaration of God, and that's pretty much associated with Martin Luther and those around him.
Probably not enough to make a logical comment.
imputation. It's where God's, if I understand correctly, God's righteousness is actually imputed to us. And so we don't have to pay the penalty for sin because Jesus did that.
I'm not familiar with imputation.
In other words, Christ was imputed with our sins. Is that what you're talking about? Yes, I'm familiar with that doctrine.
I've heard of it, but I can't remember it. You'll have to help me, man. That sounds really impressive.
67% were unfamiliar with the term imputation. Now, first of all, we got to make it clear to folks, we're not saying that if you can't recognize doctrinal terms, you don't necessarily believe the substance that they convey.
Right.
But it seems very clear that our pastors, the pastors at least in broad evangelicalism, represented at this National Pastors Convention, 67% are unfamiliar with a term that every evangelical pastor understood and clearly articulated from the pulpit about two generations ago.
You cannot be an evangelical if you do not understand imputation. It's as simple as that. Take the label off. You're not an evangelical if you don't know what it is.
Or if
in the classical sense, because the Reformation position has been the evangel was the gospel, and the evangelicals were those who believed that we're justified by the merits of Christ received through faith, righteousness imputed to us, sin imputed to Christ. That's what an evangelical was. Now it's a style.
Yeah.
It's not a belief in the five solas of the Reformation. It's now a style of ministry where you stress a personal experience and transformation. So the historic use of the word evangelical stood or fell based on whether or not you understood the concept of imputation. And if you don't know what imputation is, then historically, you can't be an evangelical in the way in which Reformation people understand that term.
At least two terms and two doctrines are essential in terms of understanding the gospel. And that is the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of imputation.
Absolutely.
If you don't get either of those right, whatever you think you understand about the gospel, you have missed it.
And, you know, I want to tell that youth pastor when he says, I don't use a term like that, want to bring it down to the level of my youth. I want to say, first of all, you need to be around some youth who have gotten this and have been really turned on to it. Secondly, I'm reminded of a certain leader of a prison ministry organization who, during the Evangelicals and Catholics Together episode, told me, I'm actually out there in the fields. You're in your ivory tower theology. You can't expect me to go into a prison and tell a bunch of men in prison, start throwing around terms like imputation and justification. Dear brother, I said, who would understand imputation and justification better than a man who has had to stand as the sentence was read from the bench of the judge, and he was taken out in handcuffs and carted off in a bus to the prison? Who would understand having someone else's righteousness and justice credited to them so they could appear before the judge robed in righteousness? Who could understand that? There is no simpler way of presenting the gospel than through the analogies that Paul gives here.
But, you know, let me say this in passing, that a lot of bad preaching is written off under the excuse of, well, I just want to reach the people where they are. And we make assumptions on people that we don't have a right to make. The same person, he says, well, I'm in the trenches. Well, I've preached the doctrine of imputation to inmates while in prison. I mean, I wasn't an inmate, but I've gone behind bars and I've preached this doctrine, and I've seen these men come to tears, and I've seen them stand up and cheer when they heard that it's not their righteousness that makes them right before God.
And how many teens have we seen with the same response?
Exactly.
Yeah. We get so many letters to the White Horse Inn from teenagers and prisoners.
We underestimate the ability of people to comprehend, and more importantly, these super spiritual people underestimate the power of God to make his simple gospel known to those that he's called unto salvation.
Yeah. Why is imputation, even if people don't recognize the term, why is the concept that the term imputation is meant to convey so crucial to the gospel?
How does Jesus pay for my sins? How am I going to stand before God clothed in righteousness? It comes down to that.
Is it going to be alien, that is, a righteousness that is perfect, which I can't attain, or is it going to be the imperfect righteousness of me that cannot withstand
God's
judgment?
How is it that someone else can suffer for my sins? Yeah. That depends on imputation. How is it that someone's righteousness can be reckoned to me? That's imputation.
Sure. And when that comes up and somebody says, the great offense to me is, I don't understand how God could impute my sin to Jesus, and how God then could impute Jesus' righteousness to me. The answer to that is nobody can, but it is what Scripture says. Now, Scripture happens to be true. If you want to go off on how do you know Scripture is true, if you got about 30 minutes, I'll do that with you. But there's not a doubt that the center of the gospel is Jesus' righteousness and blood imputed to me as if it were mine.
Now, Rome's response to this, the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, and ever since, has said This is a legal fiction. In other words, this is fixing the books. Basically, what you have God doing here is not judging according to what is true. I am unrighteous, and you're saying that while I remain unrighteous, God is simply taking the righteousness of Jesus Christ and crediting it to me without taking any stock of whether or not I am in fact internally changed and transformed. That's just a legal fiction. You can't move numbers over that way.
First thing on that is, if they win, Christianity's gone.
Mm.
Then we'll have the argument.
And going back to the text again, 3:26 says that our justification is in such a way that God is both just and justifier. So, and being just means that he does not operate contrary to truth, or he doesn't operate in a way, or he doesn't justify us in a way that is an injustice to his righteousness.
So it can't be a legal fiction.
No, it can't be. And God's integrity remain intact.
Yeah. It's as real as Jesus' death, suffering, and blood.
That's it, because that's a real righteousness.
That's a real righteousness. Yes. And it's as real as the depth of my sin. Now, you want to call that a legal fiction? Both those are on the side that are ultimately real.
Yeah. And the point that Paul's going to make in chapter 5 is that you can only believe this if you have a sort of corporate understanding of damnation and salvation. Only if you really understand that you really are guilty for Adam's sin.
Sure.
And you really are righteous in Christ.
And the other thing is that I think that somebody who argues the way the post-Reformation Roman Catholics did, I think that somebody who argues that way has trouble with substitution, too.
Oh, they have to.
Yeah, absolutely.
They have to.
If you have got a doctrine of substitution, this doesn't sound weird.
Yeah.
If you don't have a doctrine of Christ being our substitute, then you do.
Yes. Or you have a doctrine of substitution, but it's not sufficient.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's something else that has to be done here. So you have purgatory, you have treasury of merit, the saints, supererogatory merit, and so forth.
There's a real strong connection here between Rome's notion that the death of Christ remits the guilt of original sin, along with the Wesleyans and the Arminians, who will say that the death of Christ is prevenient grace and provides a wealth of grace for everyone if they just take the first step and reach out and grab it. There's real strong ties between those two views.
So Paul's here says you not only need to be forgiven in order to stand in the presence of God, you actually need to have the righteousness
of Christ.
In other words, Adam had to fulfill the law on our behalf for us to be justified in Adam, and he failed to do that.
Yep.
Christ, as the second Adam, fulfills that for all who believe, and that is the only way we are accepted before God, through an alien righteousness.
And for these ministers to argue that this is some kind of a academic pointy-headed exercise, and that this is something, we might have talked about it in seminary, but I haven't even thought about it since, that is frightening.
They should have been talking about it
every Sunday.
Every Sunday and in the in the foyer and not just in seminary.
That's right.
And the people who center their teaching ought to be able to articulate the gospel.
Yeah.
Oh, it's absolutely heartbreaking to hear preachers, pastors, shepherds of souls draw a blank on this doctrine.
Well, and if we do, then there are it's across the board. Roman Catholic theology has a way of doing this. It's called purgatory, the merit of the saints. But so do evangelicals. Charles Stanley, for instance, talks about a place where carnal Christians go, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know where Jesus...
Beyond the suburbs in heaven?
Yeah, where Jesus is actually talking about hell. Sounds a lot like hell, or at least not a lot like heaven. And he says that that's a place where carnal Christians will spend eternity. Really? Mm. Weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth? Is that not a Protestant purgatory? Or Clark Pinnock, an evangelical theologian who says... Have we not? Isn't it true that when we die, we still have some imperfection in us that needs to be cleaned up? Surely, as evangelicals, we should be open to some concept of purgatory where in the afterlife we get that stuff sorted out.
I've learned about the Charles Stanley quote, Mike, because you did it pretty accurately. It is in the book Eternal Security. It's on page, I think, 123. It's important to do that because people don't believe you when you tell them that until they actually go and look it up.
See, this is
so bad.
This is why when people come out and say, man, you guys with your narrow-minded views of propitiation and the wrath of God.
Alien righteousness
and justification.
Imputation,
original sin. You guys are really pessimistic. But the thing here is, it's against that bleak backdrop that we are far more optimistic about our hopes of surviving the judgment, precisely because God does give us the righteousness that we need to stand before Him.
I know of a merit that will stand on the last day, and I'm going to hide under it.
Yeah.
I'm going to hide under that merit.
Yeah. But, you know, when I hear these responses on the most basic issues related to the gospel, I just think of what Paul warned against in 2 Corinthians 11 when he was concerned that if someone came with another gospel, preaching another Jesus and another spirit, that the Corinthians would fall for it. And this is, if these guys don't know what imputation is and they are not sure as to whether or not justification is a process and they don't know whether or not we are justified by faith alone, then what else could it be? Because remember, the name of Jesus has not failed to be mentioned. The name of Jesus is preached. They are talking about a spirit, and they certainly use the term gospel.
Sure.
But it's another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel.
Yeah. Well, and another point here, you know, for those who wonder if Paul really makes a distinction between law and gospel, here, once again, for the about 30th time he does, for the promise that Abraham would inherit the world did not come to him or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. That's what the law brings. The law does not bring, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
The law
not
brings...
because the law is just always gets up on the wrong side of the bed, but because the law is the just assessment of what we have actually performed.
Right.
A great point. The law brings wrath, and wrath here refers to eschatological wrath on the last day. This means judgment day.
Yeah, and or to put it even more bluntly, that which is coming up ahead already is true for you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If you're outside of the reckoned righteousness, you are right now under condemnation as God sees you.
Can I get in a 2-second plug for amillennialism here?
Yeah.
Because it's that nasty old Paul who in Romans 4, verse 13, speaks of this coming Abraham being the heir of the world, as opposed to being the heir of the land between the Tigris and Euphrates and the Red Sea. So it's Paul here who universalizes a promise to the ends of the earth. And that was one of the real problems of dispensation.
That's a great point. Mm. That's a great point.
This is a very strong passage. It's Paul who spiritualizes the Old Testament promise of the land to the world.
And here's the logic. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants.
If you have sola gratia, you have to have sola fide. Mm. If you have sola fide, you have to have sola gratia. It's Paul who connects the two things. It's grace alone and faith alone. You can't. This is the kind of the irony of so much of the modern situation. You have a situation in so much of evangelicalism where they'll argue for faith alone and yet deny sola gratia because they'll say it's human cooperation, but it's by faith alone. You have Rome, who will largely say it is all of grace, but it's sacramental grace infused in, yet deny faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
It's Paul who says you can't have one without the other.
Mm. Isn't it great, too, you know, when we talk about the way he emphasizes imputation, here's a great analogy he draws here with respect to Abraham and Sarah. He says, look, Abraham heard the promise, I will make you the father of many nations. He heard that in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. Here, Abraham, Paul says later, a couple of verses later, turned away from his body that was already as good as dead, and Sarah's womb. In other words, he did not look to anything in him or in Sarah that might justify the promise.
No Viagra.
Right. He looked only to the promise.
Very good point.
Yep.
Yeah.
And that is the point he's making about imputation. Imputation is looking away from the possibilities that lie in us to the promise that lies in God.
Because God spoke it.
because he spoke it. And so let God be proved true and every man a liar. Amen. Everyone who comes to me and wants to try this, and if you're not completely satisfied, return the unused portion for a full refund. Everyone who comes to me with, try these 10 steps for victory, or if you do these three things, God will smile on you. You don't need to do those 10 things anymore, just these three easy things. No, go away from me.
Right.
I'm looking outside of me.
Right.
And the things that you are pointing me to a promise that is made that defies everything that I see in me and in the world around me. It's not empirically sensible. What you're telling me here is to deny what my senses tell me about who I am and what's going on inside of me.
Well, and even in Abraham's example, we see why God has to be the one to give the faith, because the natural response of Abraham and Sarah is, okay, this is what God means, but this must be the way he's going to work it out. So here's Hagar.
Yeah.
And this will be in keeping
with God's. And they laugh.
And they laugh.
Yes.
They laugh.
Yes.
They're ha, ha, ha.
I mean, I can imagine that, but it's my sin.
Yeah, exactly. You know, like,
but that's why he even compares it to ex nihilo creation. He says he believed the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not yet exist. That's justification. In creation, it was not the case that God said, oh, here's some stuff I can work with.
Right. Exactly.
And that's exactly, Paul says, what he does in justification.
That's a great point. Great point.
He's got nothing to work with but sin.
Yeah, Luther said, God looks into the human heart and finds no faith in Jesus whatever. So as he created the universe out of nothing, he creates in the human heart faith in Jesus ex nihilo.
Must have gotten that from this verse.
That gets rid of the idea that God looked down the corridors of time and chose us because he knew that given the opportunity, we would choose him.
Yeah, exactly. And this, too, is marvelous, especially given the construction here of his sentence. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Doesn't say he didn't distrust, because we know the story. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. We waver in our
the time.
We're distrustful. We remain distrustful. But the promise is so sure, so certain, that no distrust makes us waver concerning the promise. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that he and God would be able to pull this off. No, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised.
And at this point, I think it's a very real question for somebody to ask, how much faith in the promise is it going to take? And the biblical answer is any.
Any.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. That's the whole point of the parable of the mustard seed.
Because it's a gift to begin with.
It's a gift. Yeah.
A couple of quotes here I can't resist. Charles Hodge. Many find it harder to believe that God can love them, notwithstanding their sinfulness, than the 100-year-old patriarch did to believe that he should be the father of many nations. Confidence in God's word, a full persuasion that he can do what seems to us impossible, is as necessary in the one case as in the other. The sinner honors God in trusting his grace as much as Abraham did in trusting his power. And then Calvin. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We're surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just. We are actually covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us. Outward situations threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true by looking to Christ alone.
Wow.
That is, take your eyes completely off of yourself and anything connected with yourself, and your pitiful transformation.
Yeah, and if you have teachers that focus every lesson on the self, find new teachers.
Yeah.
Well, Ken is right.
Yeah.
You know, when it focuses on the self, it is pagan.
Well, here's a perfect example of a quote from Joel Osteen, a recent broadcast.
But during this game, there was a short punt, and Jeff caught the ball, and he took a half a step this way, and a half a step this way, and then about 10 guys clobbered him. And my father was feeling kind of bad for Jesse up there. But about that time, Jesse punched Daddy and he said, "Hey, Pastor, did you see those two good moves?" See, only a father can see the two good moves rather than the fact that his son just got tackled by everybody but the cheerleaders. But that's exactly how God sees us. He's not looking at the fact that we got knocked down. He's not looking at all the mistakes we've made. God sees your two good moves. And I'm asking you today to start feeling good about who you are. You may have some weaknesses. And once you get up every day and just do your very best, you can be assured God is pleased with you. He's in the process of changing you. And you may have a lot wrong with you, but let me tell you, you have a lot right with you. You may have a long way to go, but you need to take a look back at how far you've already come. For some of you, you've come a long way, baby. God is pleased with you. And it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. The Bible says God changes us little by little. Now, I'm asking you to start feeling good about yourself right now. You're not perfect, but I know you're trying. And God looks at your heart. He sees the inside.
Yeah, that's the problem. God looks at my heart.
Where does God say any of this?
Yeah. Well, you know what? Because I'm familiar with some of this sort of stuff, the reason the Bible speaks of David being a man after God's own heart is because he looks past our sins and shortcomings. And that's the fallacy. Here's the actual substance of that. God sees us through the righteousness of Christ, and therefore our unrighteousness is paid for by the blood of Christ, and they don't make that connection. It goes back to the absence of the doctrines.
Who's the us?
Yes.
I mean, if you've got a whole stadium full of pagans and you are not preaching imputation,
yes,
then the us becomes very doubtful.
Boy. What was interesting, I heard the whole thing. Shane played this whole message driving up. Both of us were astonished that as bad as it was made worse by the fact that there was no mention, despite the fact that he was talking about God accepting us, there was no mention in the entire talk
of Christ,
of Jesus Christ. Yep. And this was supposed to be a Sunday sermon.
Yeah. Wow, that was one of the things I noticed. He didn't mention Jesus anywhere in the cut we heard. Yeah.
And see, this is the problem. It's not because Christ has borne God's wrath for you and has imputed his righteousness to you. It is simply because either God is too nice or you are too good, or maybe a combination of
you're
both.
Just too hard on yourself.
He sees your two good moves.
You're too good moves. Yeah.
But see,
not 8 or 10, just two. He said just two.
But that's the problem of reading the Bible as we see in this generation, where people are certainly familiar with the Bible, but for some reason they have the gift of reading Scripture without doctrine. So that when we speak of righteousness
or Christ.
Yes, exactly.
But Ken, I think that plays to an aw shucks audience that doesn't know the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I am coming to believe that those who are, say, 35 and under just don't know what's in it.
When
Pastor aw shucks gets up there and tells a clever story, they don't know that he isn't touching the text at all, and that he's distorting the text.
I mean, one of the things that seems very obvious from the clips that we heard and from the rest of the talk that I heard basically can be summarized in terms of God accepting us on the basis of the fact that we are in process.
Right.
You don't have to be perfect.
Right. But that's
just be
classical
in
Roman Catholic.
Yeah. Exactly.
Classical Council of Trent Catholicism. God waits to see you even if you just fall forwards.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's left in your natural abilities after the fall. If you just stumble to the first yard line, he'll come 99 yards and 2 feet.
You make one step, he'll make
reach
two.
Out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you. And the medieval slogan for this was, God will not deny his grace to those who do what lies within them. This sounds, folks, like a really kind, gentle, sweet, what good news. He's telling people, stop judging yourself, stop condemning yourself. Folks, what we're saying is, pray the confession of sin. Go ahead, pray it. I'm a miserable offender, because what comes after it is the absolution. Go ahead, acknowledge yourself, not to be somebody who fumbled a couple times, but someone who is deeply in debt so that he deserves eternal judgment.
Psalm 51.
Psalm 51. And yet God has clothed you in the perfect righteousness of Christ so that he doesn't accept you because you are in process. Because he sees your two good moves,
yeah.
He sees you as righteous and accepts you because Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. That is the only way you really get good news.
And I'm really grateful for Shane for playing the yep. Osteen clip, because sometimes people hear us talk about Osteen and he's so doggone popular.
And likable.
He is a likable guy. But we need to get beyond all of that and listen to what he's saying. If we're mm-hmm. talking on the sidewalk of just about stuff, then fine. But he's standing there speaking for God, and we need to hear what he's saying. We're not just picking on him,
yeah.
but that's coming from his own mouth.
And that message, sadly, is what we could probably hear in a lot of churches that would claim to be mainstream yeah. evangelical, Bible-believing.
Well, back in the early 20s, earlier than that, I guess it's 1910s, B.B. Warfield had an expression for that, Christless Christianity.
Yeah.
And he,
and of course, he was using that in reference to German
liberalism.
Yeah.
Folks, it's one thing for lay people to be ignorant of basic Christian doctrine, but according to our survey, 67% of pastors were unfamiliar with imputation, the very heart of justification, which is the heart of the gospel. We need a Romans revolution, folks. Try this yourself. Ask a Christian friend or your pastor how important this doctrine is in their life, and just see what kind of response you get. Then after that, ask yourself if we need a Romans revolution. And by the way, if you think we do, there are lots of things that you can do. You can talk to your pastors, encourage them, especially your pastors and teachers who are making these truths plain, and there are many of them out there. Encourage them and pray for your pastors.
Yeah.
Don't attack them. Go up and ask them how seriously they take these things in a humble spirit. Encourage them by maybe suggesting some things they could read. Maybe give them a subscription to Modern Reformation. Go ahead and pitch our own magazine, because we talk about these things week after week, or the White Horse Inn. These are ways that you can get this material in front of people who have never heard it, so that we can have a Romans revolution. Because, folks, it's not going to happen ultimately because four guys are sitting around a microphone talking about it. It's not going to happen because a magazine enjoys talking about it a lot. It's going to happen only as it becomes part of the diet of our churches once again. So help us spark a Romans revolution, if God is pleased to do that in these days. Give us a call at 1-800-890-7556, 1-800-890-7556, or head to our website, whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org. And find out how you can help us get this word out so that through it, God might be pleased, through it and other means, to bring about in our churches a Romans revolution. Look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.